If you ever had your portrait done, if you ever had a portrait painted of you, did you like it? Was it a good one? Did you feel like the artist captured who you are, and did it look enough like you that you felt like, okay, that's a good enough portrait? Portraits have been in the news quite a bit lately with all the hubbub over the Da Vinci Code. Who was the model for the Mona Lisa? Was it maybe Da Vinci himself? What's behind that smile? In the Last Supper, is that really John? Is it supposed to be Mary Magdalene? Why does John look so effeminate? Portraits. Portraits have been in the news a lot. Do you know what the record ever paid for a portrait was? No, of course you don't. That's why you pay me the big money to tell you this stuff. The record was 2 years ago May. A portrait by Picasso. I don't know enough about art to know whether you really call what Picasso did a portrait, but he did a painting called Boy with a Pipe. Sold for $104 million 2 years ago. $104 million. I'm talking about portraits this morning because this passage that we're about to look at is a study in sanctification. It's a portrait of a growing Christian. Artists talk about line and color and perspective and value and contrast, dimension, proportion. Peter is going to talk a lot about character qualities this morning. So if you will, read along with me from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. We'll have the words up here on the screen for you, or if you've got your own Bible, if you want to use that Bible right in front of you, I think it's on pages 1893 and 1894. We want to make it as easy as we can for you to get into that Bible and know where we are and what we're talking about. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, Peter writes, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, has forgotten, he's been cleansed from his past sins." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, again, thanking you for this word, these words from your word, that your word is eternal, that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it gets right down in here where we live, Father. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the grace of your word. We ask you now, Father, that you will take this word and apply it to our lives. Where we've been stiff-necked, break us. Where we've been broken, heal us. Use this word to mold us and to shape us and to change us and conform us more and more into the image of Jesus, the living word, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, I use the word sanctification. What is it? I've told you all before, if I ever use a word like that and I don't unpack it, you have my permission to throw rotting fruit or other soft projectiles my way, please. What is sanctification? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I'm sure all of you have with you this morning, says that sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and made more and more enabled to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And you say, I'm not sure that's any clearer yet. Let me give you my definition. It's a lot shorter and simpler. Sanctification is just the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. Sanctification is simply the process of being conformed more and more in the image of Jesus. This is a study in sanctification. It's a portrait. It's not the only one. It's not an exhaustive one. There are things that Peter doesn't say that he could. There are other portraits in Scripture. This is a portrait of a growing Christian. And it's loaded. So dive in with me, if you will. I'm going to take this in sort of a who, what, why, how type fashion, okay? First of all, I want to talk about the why of sanctification. Why be concerned about becoming more Christ-like? Peter says here in verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and to goodness knowledge," and so on. For what reason? Well, if you still got that Bible open, it won't be on the screen. If you still got that Bible open, just raise your eyes up to verse 3. We talked about this about 3 weeks ago, last time I preached. Verse 3, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. Because, why be concerned about sanctification, about becoming more Christ-like? Because verses 1 through 4 told us, this is just a review of what I said 3 weeks ago, because we know who we are. We know what we are. We know what we have. And we know whose we are. So therefore we want to become more sanctified, more set apart for God's good purposes, more holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. More conformed to that image. More Christ-like. We know who we are, what we have. We know whose we are. We know what it cost God to reclaim us from the scrap heap. It cost Him the life of His only Son. I want to talk more about this knowledge in just a couple of minutes. The Ducks have a church. Do you know that? The Ducks, they have a church. And the Duck pastor gets up one morning and he says, my fellow Ducks. And they all say, we're here for you, Pastor. He says, Ducks, you have wings. And all the Ducks say, amen. He says, Ducks, you can fly. And they all shout, preach it. He says, Ducks, you can soar. And they all sing out, hallelujah. And then they all waddle home. I think the world looks at us like that sometimes. We talk a good game. We talk a good game about being Christ-like. But I think, ladies and gentlemen, they don't see us living the life. I think that's why there isn't more hunger for the gospel. They're hungry for it. They just don't know it. When they look at us, they don't see us. They don't see us living the life as I encourage and admonish every Sunday. And I include myself in this. They don't see us living the life. Look, if we want to make an impact on our world, in our community, in our own family, it's not enough just to be able to outthink and outtalk the non-Christian world. That's getting easier by the day. As the world gets increasingly, the non-Christian world gets increasingly silly and shallow and consumed with the trivial, it's not at all difficult to outthink and to out-argue them. But if we want to make an impact, if we want to win the war, not just win the argument, we've got to outlive them, folks. We've got to outlive them. And that requires growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It requires our growing sanctification. That's a little bit about the why of sanctification. Let me talk for just a minute about the how of sanctification. How do we grow more Christ-like? Again, if you look back up at verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now down to verse 4. Through these He has given us His great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And I told you 3 weeks ago, I don't feel much like an escapee from the world's corruption and its evil desires. I don't feel like I've slipped from the bondage of it very much. And if I don't go looking for it, it comes looking for me through my television set, through my computer screen, riding the metro rail. If I don't go looking for it, it comes looking for me. But God's Word says that I have escaped. And even though I don't necessarily feel it or experience it, if God's Word says it, I believe it. God's Word is sovereign over me. But it doesn't happen totally passively. You parents will understand this. I was looking at my daughter Allison last week. And yes, I said Allison, not Savannah, so as not to confuse you. I looked at my daughter Allison last week standing next to Heidi, and she'd grown a foot in the week we were gone. And I looked at her and I said, you're getting so tall. I wanted to stop immediately. And she just smiled and says, can't help it, Daddy. You know, there is that aspect of our growth and our maturity that God alone oversees and superintends, and God supervises, and it goes on almost without our even knowing it. But there is also that aspect of our sanctification in which we get to participate. Louis Burkhoff, in his classic work on systematic theology, calls sanctification a work of God in which believers cooperate. the classic passage on that, I suppose. The most succinct statement is when Paul writes in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, "Therefore, my dear friends, continue to work out your salvation." In this sense, it's synonymous with sanctification. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to His good purpose. You cooperate, but it's God who supplies the fuel and the energy and the fire and the ability for you to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus. That's a little bit about the why and the how. Now I want to talk about the what of sanctification. This is where we're going to spend the bulk of the time this morning, okay? The what of sanctification. What does this look like? We're going to fill that portrait in now a little bit with some color and some line and some dimension and some perspective. When you talk about your extreme makeover, look at verse 5. "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." Talk about a steep hill to climb. Folks, a sermon is not just a word study with an introduction and a conclusion. But when Peter, when any biblical writer, in this case it's Peter, does what he's doing here, he wants us to pay very close attention to these words, these ideas, these principles that he's putting in front of us. So we're going to do some word study this morning. I'm going to use the screens a little bit, so guys, stay with me, okay? Because I know I'm gonna, some of this, it's dense, it's deep. It's tough to hang with, but if you'll stay with me, I think you'll agree that the payoff is worth it. Let's just look at these words, and I'm going to describe them and try to illustrate them briefly as we go. First of all, there's faith. Faith. The Greek word is pistis. Faith. And let me just say this about the Greek font on this thing. But the only thing I can say about it is it's better than if I wrote it myself. Other than that, it's not very good. So I apologize. Any of you who remember your Greek alphabet from your college days, I know this is not great. Faith. Hebrews 11:1 is the classic definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is not some idle, sterile, academic assertion of something that you acknowledge to be true, but it has nothing to do with your life. If I were to tell you that Barbie, you know the doll, that Barbie's real name is Barbara Millicent Roberts. If I were to tell you that cows cannot walk downstairs, if I were to tell you that Walt Disney was afraid of mice, would you believe me? Of course you believe me, because I'm your pastor, and you know I would never intentionally mislead you. Some of you, 3 weeks ago right here, I told you, some of you, that the Miami Heat would be world champions. Some of you didn't believe me. After that second game in Dallas, some of you doubted. About midway through the fourth quarter of game 3, many of you jumped ship. You know who you are. I forgive you. I'm not misleading you. Those things are true. Barbie's real name is Barbara Millicent Roberts. Cows cannot walk downstairs. If a cow's ever after you, run down the stairs, you're safe. Walt Disney was afraid of mice. And you can say, okay, I believe that. So what? It costs you nothing to believe that. That's not faith, folks. Some sterile academic assertion of, oh yeah, I guess that's true. Faith is something you build your life upon. I read where somebody said, a belief is something you'll argue about. A conviction is something you'll die for. That's what faith is. It's the oldest illustration in the book. Andy, you and I used this when we were in utero. The difference between real faith and just idle assertion. There's a tightrope walker that runs the wire across Niagara Falls. This is based on a true story, by the way. He runs the wire across Niagara Falls from U.S. to Canada. And the crowd gathers and he walks across it and back and everybody cheers. Then he puts a wheelbarrow on it, takes the wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls and back and everybody cheers. And he says, how many of you believe I can put a person in this wheelbarrow and take him or her across Niagara Falls and back? And hundreds of hands went up in the air. He said, okay, who's first? Now see, they said they believed it, but did they really? There's a difference between an idle assertion, yeah, I think that's true, versus something I'll build my life upon. You may believe there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth. You may believe that he walked Palestine 2,000 years ago and that he taught some great things and that he did some wonderful miracles You may believe all that and it's just an idle assertion to you. But let me ask you a question. Have you placed your trust in Him and in Him alone for your eternal soul? Have you said before God, I receive Christ as my Lord. I receive the payment He made for me on the cross. And when I stand before God, when He calls me home, I will say nothing but, I plead the blood of Christ. My good works, as pitiful and as few as they are, add nothing. I plead the blood of Christ for my eternal salvation. You say you believe there was a man named Jesus. Have you gotten in that wheelbarrow? That's the difference between real faith and idle academic assertion. Peter says, make every effort to add your faith godliness. Godliness is the word in Greek, arete, arete. It means literally moral excellence. What is good? What is morally excellent? I was talking with a friend the other day about what makes parenting such a challenge today. Now, it's probably just a generational conceit, but I think parenting is tougher today. And I don't misunderstand me, some of you that are older. I know what my parents grew up with and my grandparents. I don't want to go through a Great Depression. I don't want to go through a World War II or a Korean War. I don't want to do any of those things. But what makes parenting such a challenge today is that there is no longer any moral consensus in our country about what is right and what is wrong. It used to be you could say certain things were right, period. Certain things were wrong, period. And there really was no debate. That is no longer the case. Now everything seems to be up for grabs in our culture. Plato wrote this, and this is about 400 years B.C. If you ask, what is the goal of education in general? The answer is easy, that education makes good men and that good men act nobly. Hey, you teachers, how far would I get if I introduced that at your next meeting? Education, the goal of education is to make good men because good men act nobly. You know what they'd say as soon as I said that? How sexist of you good men. And who are you to say who's good? And Plato was a white European male anyway. He's lower than pond scum. That's what would happen if I tried to give you that definition today. You know that's true. You don't need to be convinced. But let me give you two examples from last week. Second grade girl in New Jersey wanted to sing Rich Mullins' Awesome God at an after-school talent show. The district superintendent for their township objected on the grounds that the song was too graphic and too violent. Rich Mullins, Awesome God. You probably heard this one. This one made some news. Brittany McComb, valedictorian of Foothill High School, Clark County, Nevada, stood up at her graduation to speak. She was valedictorian by virtue of the fact she had a 4.7 grade point average. I'll pause a moment. We all just collectively hate her. Brittany McComb, valedictorian. A few paragraphs into her speech, the school administrators cut the microphone. Why? Did she curse? Did she tell some off-color joke? Did she insult her teachers or her classmates? Did she advocate the violent overthrow of the government? No. Brittany McComb, valedictorian of Foothill High School, committed the egregious sin of attempting to thank God and her Lord Jesus Christ. She said, and I'm quoting, I went through 4 years of school at Foothill, and they taught me logic, and they taught me freedom of speech. God's the biggest part of my life. Just as other valedictorians thank their parents, I want to thank my Lord and Savior. No longer tolerable by the ACLU, and they are behind this, and the politically correct thought police. There is a collapse, a disintegration of the moral consensus. Folks, please don't misunderstand. I am not saying this was ever a Christian nation. It was not. But it was founded upon Judeo-Christian values, and there was a moral consensus on those things. That time is gone. I have a strong suspicion, I'll never be able to prove it, I have a strong suspicion that if Brittany McComb had stood before that microphone wearing a veil and said, Allah Akbar, only God is great, I suspect they would not have protested. I'll never know that, but I know this. 750 years before Jesus walked the earth, the Hebrew prophet Isaiah said, woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And you say, okay, smart guy, so what is good? I'm not smart enough to tell you what's good, but one of Isaiah's buddies, prophet by the name of Micah, walking the same time, he defined it pretty well. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Another Hebrew prophet, Yeshua ben Yosef, we'd call him Jesus. He narrowed it down. Matthew 22, you want to know what's good? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Luke 6, he made it even more succinct. Treat others as you would have them treat yourself. How's that for a definition of good? If radical Islam could just reach up high enough to grab hold of one of those things, different world, folks. It'd be a different world. Moral excellence. Peter goes on to say, add to your goodness knowledge. Knowledge. The Greek word is gnosis. We've talked about this one before. It's where we get our word knowledge. But this is real knowledge, real command of something. In this case, the Christian faith. You all, if you've been in school, you know the difference between studying for an exam, trying to get just enough knowledge in there, at least pass that beast of a test, versus real command of the subject. The kind where you say to the teacher, bring it on. Bring me that psychology exam. I know more about Sigmund Freud than Sigmund Freud's mama knew. Bring on that geometry exam. I'm going to put things down there that Euclid would say, whoa, I never saw that coming. Bring me that English lit exam. I'm going to do stuff here that William Shakespeare, if he were here, would say, hey, wait a minute, I want to write that down. I've never had that experience myself, but I understand the difference between just hoping I could get through the exam versus real mastery of a subject. This is the knowledge, the real knowledge of our Christian faith. And let me say this, folks. There's some new Christians in here. I'm so glad you're here. There's people just on the bubble thinking about becoming a Christian. Some of us who've been at this a long time. But let me say this, and please hear me. The knowledge that brought you to Christ ought not be the knowledge you have now about Christ. 6 months after you became a Christian, a year, 5 years, 20 years. If that's all you know now, there's a problem. R.C. Sproul likes to tell the story, being on a flight cross country. Sproul makes a living as a theologian. Talk with the man said, what do you do for a living? Dr. Sproul said, I'm a professor of systematic theology. The man said, theology. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's all the theology I need. Dr. Sproul said to him, what is it you do? And said, I'm an astronomer. Sproul said, oh, that's great. Twinkle, twinkle, little star. How I wonder what you are. That's all the astronomy I need to know. By the way, that's an apocryphal story because R.C. Sproul will not set foot on a plane. But it's a good story nonetheless. Look, if all you know right now is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That may be the most important thing you could possibly know. But it's not all there is to know. We will never truly grasp all there is to know about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll never fully grasp this book, the Bible. We'll certainly never know all there is to know of the Christian faith. But folks, are you feeding your brain? Are you feeding your brain? If you're a reader at all, read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Pick up Harry Blamire's The Christian Mind. Read Chuck Colson's How Now Shall We Live, or at least the parts that seem more relevant to your life. Read any of Francis Schaeffer's works. Read any of Richard Pratt's books, or go on his website, thirdmill.org. Feed your brain. If you're really up for a challenge, and if you think you're smart, pick up John Calvin. Read some of the Institutes, as much as you can. And if you're not broken and humbled yet, then pick up something by Jonathan Edwards. I read Edwards just to remind myself how truly stupid I really am. What a mind. Are you feeding your brain? Come to the Sunday evening fellowship. Let Neil literally show you how to think. Think Christianly. Come to the Wednesday evening Bible study that Bill Mueller's leading in Romans. Come to either one of these guys' classes. Revelation, starting in 2 Sundays, the book of Hebrews. Are you feeding your brain? Look, folks, turn off American Idol. or America's Got Talent, or America Has No Shame, or whatever these things are called. It's easy for me to say, I haven't been watching. Turn them off. Take that DVD of Cheaper by the Dozen 2 out, or High School Musical, which I liked, by the way, okay? Take them out for a little bit. Turn off. Log off the internet. Feed your brain. God gave you a brain for the glory of God, for the building up of the body of Christ, including your own, for the advance of His kingdom, to give our utmost for His highest. 1 Corinthians 2 says we have the mind of Christ. You're a Christian? 1 Corinthians 2 says you have the mind of Christ. The challenge for us is to activate it and to apply it. And then Peter says, add to your knowledge self-control. And I'm mindful of the time, so I'll move fast here. Self-control is the word enkrateia. Enkrateia. It's the virtue of one who masters his desires and his passions, especially his sensual appetites. I mean, is this a word for today and for our culture? Peter knew a little bit about self-control. He knew a little bit about not having much of it and what it had cost him. There's a book, it's about 10 years old now, called Emotional Intelligence. It's not a Christian book. It's got some marvelous stuff in it. Let me just give you one very, very poignant, very meaningful study that was in there. It's called the Marshmallow Test. Maybe you've heard about it. They took two-year-olds, put them in a room, and they said to them, if you'd like, you can have one marshmallow right now. Or if you'll wait till I come back, you can have two marshmallows. And then there'd be one marshmallow on the table, and then the instructor, the administrator of the test, would leave, and he would come back 20 minutes later. These were 3- and 4- and 5-year-old kids. You know how long 20 minutes is to a 5-year-old kid when he's got a marshmallow in front of him? If I remember right, about 3/4 to 4/5 of the kids just couldn't take it. As soon as that door closed, man, they had that one marshmallow, and it was gone. But there was a small percentage, 20-25% of them, who waited. And they had video cameras on. Those kids were doing everything they could to stay away from that marshmallow. They're rolling their eyes around. They're going around the room. They're looking under the table. They're praying. They're sweating. But they're not touching that marshmallow. So that when that instructor came back in, they'd get two. This is what Robert Goldman, the writer of the book, says. By the way, they also said, and this may scare you, said that test right there, the ability to delay gratification, is one of the greatest predictors of success in life you could find. The ability to defer gratification. Goldman says this, those who are at the mercy of impulse, who lack self-control, remember he's writing from a non-Christian perspective, they suffer a moral deficiency. The ability to control impulse is the base of will and character. There's an old-fashioned word for the body of skills that emotional intelligence represents, character. The bedrock of character is self-discipline. The virtuous life, as philosophers since Aristotle have observed, is based on self-control. A related keystone of character is being able to motivate and guide oneself, whether in doing homework, finishing a job, or getting up in the morning. As we have seen, the ability to defer gratification and to control and challenge one's urges to act is a basic emotional skill, one that in a former day was called will. No, this is not about just gritting your teeth and straining and white-knuckling and trying harder. That's called legalism. This is about Christianity. But it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to act according to His good pleasure. He lights the fuse. He gives you the energy and the gasoline and the desire for this self-control. And to self-control, Peter said, add perseverance. The word for perseverance in Greek is hupomene. Listen, you don't get this in your average Baptist church. I hope you're appreciating. I hope you're writing this stuff down, okay? I'm kidding. I have great respect for my Baptist brothers. Perseverance, patient endurance, steadfastness, unswerving dedication to a cause or a goal. I saw a plethora of examples of that this past week, ladies and gentlemen, or 2 weeks ago. People dealing with overwhelming physical and mental and emotional challenges. Kids with autism. Kids and adults with cerebral palsy. People who are mentally challenged, physically challenged. JT, the young man I told you about before who did a Ray Charles number at the talent show, he did it again this year. Hit the road, Jack, and don't you come back no more. Broke his neck not quite 2 years ago playing football. And I got to address those people in the mornings, and I basically said to them, keep on, folks, keep on. No whining, no complaining. It was amazing. Nobody there's whining and complaining about their lot in life. And I was able to say to them, keep on, folks, keep on. Jim Fix, in his first complete book of running, included this quote, if we quit when it hurts, all we learn is how easy it is to avoid the pain. And I said to them, don't quit, folks. Don't give up. Marva Don, what people need is not the illusion that they can escape from suffering, but purpose to endure it and hope that can be redeemed. You going through a tough time, calling for perseverance? Don't try to deny it. Don't try to spiritualize it. If it hurts, tell him. Tell God. Who else? And ask him to show you the purpose or to just reassure you that there is a purpose. I saw a plethora of living examples of perseverance last week, and I'm looking at a bunch of living examples of perseverance right here in front of me. Many of you, not all of you, many of you have been kind enough to tell me your stories, and I know something of your struggles, and God bless you for hanging in and being models of perseverance. I came across this quote. It is an unknown to me. Trust the past to the mercy of God, the present to His love, and the future to His providence. And carry on. Carry on. Peter says, add to perseverance, godliness. We're almost done. Godliness, Eusebia. Eusebia, devotion, humility, and piety, and love towards God. This one's really hard to sum up in a few words, folks, but you know it when you encounter it. These are people, they're holy, they're compassionate, they have empathy, they're committed to Jesus as Lord, and they're seemingly devoid of ego. They don't care who gets the credit. Summarize this way, lamps do not talk, but they do shine. And then to godliness, Peter says, add brotherly kindness. Do you know this word? Do you know what it is? You can probably figure that one out if you look at it. Philadelphia. Philadelphia. Anybody from Philadelphia, the city of brotherly kindness? I've seen some of their sporting events. I'm not sure they're living up to their name. This is love for the family of God, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Brotherly kindness. We took our girls, our younger girls, to Disney World on Saturday. Christy and Andrew couldn't come for various reasons. Allison and Carissa had never been to Disney World before. We did about 10 years where we would not support Disney because of what they were doing. But there seems to have been a change at Disney. They seem to have gotten more friendly toward the family, more friendly toward Christianity. And Michael Eisner is gone, praise God. So we took the two little ones to Disney World on Saturday. It was great. Had a great time. Lines weren't that bad. They were thrilled, of course. But the thing that struck me is that everywhere we went in the Magic Kingdom, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, welcome to the happiest place on earth. If this job here doesn't work out, I got a voice gig waiting for me up the road. The thing that struck me was as we were waiting in lines for these various rides, how much the kids around us were fighting with each other and whining and complaining. I'm thinking, you're in Disney World. Kids all over the world would kill to be where you are. Instead of facing with, and you're fighting and griping? One line, these two in front of me were fighting so bad, I couldn't take it anymore. I reached up and I grabbed one of them by the wrist and said, you two, stop it. Their mother looked at me and went, thank God it was my own family. Not really. The girls were really good. And don't tell them I said that, please. We're not friends if you tell them that. They really were good. But there really was a lot of quarreling, a lot of whining. And you know I'm not talking about Disney World. You know I'm not just telling you verbal slides of my family vacation. Look what God has done for us, ladies and gentlemen. Look where we are in a multi-million dollar facility, worship center, with buildings other churches would kill for. We are worshiping in the freest, strongest, most advanced nation in the history of the planet, sitting in padded pews in an air-conditioned place with unbelievable technologies around us. Look what God has done for us. Other churches around the world, well, they wouldn't kill for this, but they'd sure like to have it. Let's don't quarrel, folks. Let's don't fight over our privileges. Nothing grieves a father's heart like seeing his own children fighting. Finally, add to brotherly kindness, love. This is a word you'll know, agape. Benevolent, self-sacrificing, altruistic, laying my life down for the sake of others, the kind best exemplified by God, who demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And please notice, these are all character qualities. It's not a list of external do's and don'ts. Help little old ladies across the street, feed the ducks, don't litter, face toward Jerusalem 5 times a day and pray. No. This is not an external legalistic checklist of do these things. These are character qualities forged in the fires of grace, not driven by guilt. Is there a particular order to this? I think there is. The reason I put it this way on the screen is I think there's an order to this. Peter starts with faith, goes to the others, and ends with love. Can you think of another biblical writer who does that? 1 Corinthians 13. And now remain these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Folks, if we get all the others, all the knowledge, and all the other, we don't end up more loving. We've missed it. We've missed it. You know that old, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care? Folks, it's true. If we don't end up more loving, then we don't end up more Christ-like. And may I also just say, that if you have all these things, and you're pegging the needle, you are strong as an acre of garlic, you are a lean, mean, spiritual machine, and you try to do it on your own, you're going to get creamed. I don't know if you're aware or not that the Miami Heat won the world championship. I don't know if you heard about it. Did you know there was a parade on Friday? Did you hear about that? And there's a young man that's being hailed as the closest thing to the second coming of Michael Jordan. His name's Dwayne Wade. Perhaps you've heard of him too. He's incredible. He's greatly skilled. And he did not win that championship by himself. He had a lot of help from some other guys named Jay and Udonis and Alonzo and what's the other guy's name? Oh yeah, Shaquille, that one, yeah. We need to be people like this. We need to be moving and growing into this portrait. But please remember, folks, it's a family portrait. These verbs, they're all plural. It's y'all grow into these things. Y'all become more faithful and good and more good. Gooder? And have more knowledge. And so it's y'all. It's all plural. Folks, it's a portrait, but it's not an individual. It's a family portrait. Some guy paid $104 million for a Picasso. Jesus paid for this one with his life. Let's pray together. Our Father, and we are very grateful and humbled that we can call you Father. Thank you not only for giving us this portrait, something to grow into, but thank you, Father, that you have graciously and mercifully agreed to let us be in the portrait. I pray for any person here today, any man, woman, or young person who isn't sure whether or not he's got a place in that portrait, isn't sure whether she belongs in that portrait, Lord, that today would be the day they would do business with you. So when that portrait is finalized, they're right there at the table, place of honor right next to Jesus. Lord, I pray in his name. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing your doxology.
Parents, remember, we've moved Children's Church to rooms 8 and 15 when you go and collect your young people and now receive the Lord's benediction. Go now in the grace of God the Father, the love and the mercy of God the Son, the fellowship, companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.